3 and the verse 5. This is the word of God. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for bale. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and oil, they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lefke of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Amen. Growing up, I knew this older couple. You know, one of those couples that are sort of related to your family, but they're actually not really related to your family when you actually work it out. One of those couples, but you know them from your no height whatsoever. You know this couple. And in this couple, the man, he could be very funny, and he could be very, very grumpy. And he could be very funny one minute, and literally the next second, he could be incredibly grumpy. And as time went on, as the years went by, the funniness seemed to leave him, and he was left with just the grumpiness. And he became increasingly housebound and increasingly grumpy about the entire situation. Whenever he went into their house, he would always be shouting and roaring about something, sitting in the chair, giving off. And what was his wife doing? Was she roaring and shouting back at him? No. She was getting on with looking after him. She was getting on with caring for him. You see, for her, she had made a vow. She'd been married to him for about 60 years. And she made a vow on their wedding day. And she promised that she would love him in sickness and in health. And it's a great example, that, isn't it? Of unfailing love. The wife continued to love this husband, to care for him, to look after him, even though he was a bit old, a bit bitter, and very, very grumpy. Her love toward her husband was unfailing. And that's what we're thinking about, as I've already said this evening. We're thinking about God's unfailing love towards his people. But his unfailing love is more remarkable than this wife's unfailing love towards her grumpy husband. God's unfailing love is towards his unfaithful people. And in these two chapters, we see that God's people are pictured as an unfaithful wife. In chapter 2, the nation of Israel is pictured, isn't it, as this unfaithful wife, this wife who has run off after other lovers. And then chapter 3 sort of confirms or compounds the picture with the real life story of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. Gomer runs off. She goes to be with others. But Hosea pursues her and goes after her. His love towards her is unfailing. And as we think about God's unfailing love towards his people this evening, we're going to see three things. And you've got them there on your pages in front of you as titles, don't we? We're going to see the wife's unfaithfulness. We're going to see the husband's loving initiative. And then we're going to see the husband's costly love. So let's start at the beginning. That seems like a good place to start. The wife's unfaithfulness. I don't know if you've ever done this or seen others do this, and this is not the way to run your marriage if you are doing this, but you have a bit of a row with the husband or the wife, and you decide you're not speaking to each other. So what you do is you get your children to act as go-betweens, don't you? You say to your son, go and tell your mother I'll be late home from work tonight because I've got to see John on the way home. And like, the mother of the child is in the room and can hear exactly what you're saying, but you're not speaking to her directly, so the child has to go and have a chat with the mum and tell her what's going on. That's a little tiny bit like the picture we have in chapter 2, although there is nothing funny about it here. The picture in chapter 2 and verse 2 is of God being married to his people, Israel, and in particular to the leaders. And Hosea, as one of the children of the people, is told to go and rebuke the nation because they have been unfaithful towards God. Now, just a tiny little aside, something that's a little bit confusing here in the text that I think we need to clear up before we go any further. In 2:2, it says this, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Now, if God isn't the husband to the wife and the wife isn't the wife to the husband, how can God say that they have been unfaithful towards him? Do you get what I'm saying? Yeah, how can God say that if there's no longer a marriage covenant? And some people will turn to this verse and try and say, oh, this is God divorcing his people. Okay, that is not what is happening here. Okay, the original language, the Hebrew here, is a little bit confusing, and the ESV probably translates this verse better for us. It says, is she not my wife, and am I not her husband? It's a question. Is she not my wife? Am I not her husband? Therefore, she must be faithful towards me. I am faithful towards her. She must be faithful towards me. And that's a better way of understanding this verse. If we don't understand this verse that way, the rest of the chapter actually doesn't make much sense. Okay? So he's asking a question here. Am I not her husband? Is she not my wife? And she has been unfaithful towards me. So Israel, the nation, has been unfaithful towards God. And again, that is highlighted for us in chapter 3. We're told that Gomer has gone off and that she has committed adultery. And we saw that last week as well. Didn't Dave introduce us to that idea of God's people being unfaithful towards him? But who has Israel? Who has God's people? His wife, if you like. Who have they been unfaithful with? Well, chapter 2 tells us a couple of times, it's Baal or the Baals. So who are these Baals that Israel has been unfaithful with? Well, they're the gods of Canaan before the Israelites came into the promised land. You remember whenever God brought his people into the promised land, there was already people living there, and the Israelites were told that they were to drive out these other nations and that they were to drive out their gods. Well, these are the gods of those other nations. The children of Israel failed to drive out these other nations. They failed to drive out these other gods. And now they have started to worship them. Now they have gone off with them. The Israelites, as we saw last week, have entered into this marriage covenant at Mount Sinai, where they have promised to be faithful towards God. But now they have gone off. They have followed after these other gods, these other Baals, and they have committed adultery, as it were, with these other gods. So why? Why have they been unfaithful towards God? Well, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. It says this: their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Israel, the wife, believes that the Baals have provided for her. She gives credit for provision to the Baals, both for the essentials of life, do you see that? For the water and the food that they need, and also for the luxuries that they enjoy, for the linen, for the oil, for the drink, the wine that they have. They credit the Baals for this provision. They had looked at the other nations, they had seen what the other nations had, and they had said, they have the Baals and they also have this stuff, therefore the Baals must be providing it for them. We will worship the Baals. And remember, this is a time in Israel's history of material wealth. Materially, Israel is doing well. There are lots of provisions. There are lots of things. And the Baals are getting the credit for this provision. But look at 2 verse 8. It says this: she has not acknowledged that I, the Lord, was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. It wasn't the Baals. It wasn't the Baals had provided for the people, was it? It was God, the Lord Almighty, was the one who had provided for them. But instead of giving the credit to him, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us, thank you for everything you have given to us, instead they say, thank you to these false gods, to these Baals. They give the credit in the wrong direction. And chapter 3 is going to highlight that for us as well. Chapter 3 is going to show us that the people are giving credit to the Baals, to these false gods, rather than to the true God. In chapter 3, we have this picture of Gomer leaving Hosea, and we're told that she has gone and she has committed adultery. Isn't that what we're told? But this is more than an affair. It's more than just an affair. How do I know that? How can we say that? Because Hosea has to go and pay money to get her back. If this was just an affair, who would he be paying the money to? He has to go and he has to buy back his wife. And also look in verse 1. God relates the sin of Gomer to Israel chasing after other gods. He draws a close connection between those two things, doesn't he? And what it looks like from the passage, what it looks like has happened, is that Gomer, as a woman of her time, has gone off and has become a prostitute, a temple prostitute, in one of the temples of the Baals. She has left her husband and she is now with the Baals, involved in Baal worship. She believes that everything the nation has, everything that has been given to them, has been given to them not by God Almighty, but by the Baals. And she's gone off and she's become involved in this false, wicked, pagan Baal worship. And part of this Baal worship is this belief that sleeping with strangers at their temples leads to blessing. You see, these Baals, they're associated with fertility. They're associated with provision, both of children and of provision from the land. And it looks like Gomer has gone off and become involved in this Baal worship as a Baal prostitute at one of the temples. Now that should shock us. That should make us feel really, really uncomfortable. It's a horrible, horrible picture. And it should be. Do you remember last week? Dave helped us to think about Hosea and Gomer getting married. And that beautiful, happy occasion. Hosea taking his new wife. He's going to provide for her. He's going to care for her. And he's going to love her. And now here she is. She's gone off. She's left him. She's forsaken him. Now we want to keep this story at arm's length, don't we? We want to keep it out there. We want to keep it far away from us because it makes us feel yuck. It makes us feel uncomfortable. But let's not do that. Let's not do that this evening. Let's imagine. These are your friends. This is Henry and Gabby. You've known Henry and Gabby for quite a long time. Henry and Gabby, they seem to be happily married to one another. And Henry's a fantastic husband. He's a great husband. He loves Gabby. He cares for Gabby. He looks after Gabby. He's provided a beautiful home for Gabby to live in. He works hard for her. He's been looking after and caring for Gabby as she's gone through some difficult times. But Gabby begins to doubt. She begins to doubt Henry. She begins to wonder, does he really love me? Does he really provide that well for me? Perhaps there's somebody out there. There's somebody better out there for me. She looks down the street. She sees a neighbour, Michael. She thinks, Michael might be better. Michael might be better than my Henry. And whenever Henry goes off to work, she starts to make excuses to go and see Michael. Michael, my gutters are blocked. Could you come and clean them out for me? Michael, there's something wrong with my car. Could you come and give me a hand? She starts to make up these reasons. And then next thing you know, she's inviting Michael into the home. And next thing, she's invited Michael into the marital bedroom. Into the marital bed that Henry has provided. It's a horrible, horrible picture. It makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? I feel uncomfortable sharing this. I'm sure you guys feel uncomfortable listening to it. It's heartbreaking. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be. And as we look at these two chapters together, we're meant to sense that heartbreak. This is terrible. This is God's people leaving him. He has provided for them. He has provided everything they need. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has brought them into their own land, and he has provided everything they need. And what have they done? They've given the credit to the Baals. They've said, it's not Lord Almighty provides, it's the Baals, and they've run off. And they've left them, and they've gone after these Baals instead. And again, we want to hold this at arm's length. We want to keep it away. We want to push it away from us. We want to say, how did God's people do this? How can God's people do this terrible thing? How? But let's not do that. Let's not do that this evening. Let's see ourselves as Israel or as Gomer, or at least as having the potential to be like Israel or to be like Gomer. And you see, just like Israel, we misdirect credit for provision all the time. We misdirect credit for provision all the time, don't we? Now, we do this in some really, really obvious ways. Really obvious ways. Let's say we get something expensive, some kind of material possession, okay? We get a new iPad, iPhone, maybe something a bit bigger, new car, maybe something really big, new house, okay? And what do we say whenever we get those things? Who do we give the credit to for being able to get those things, those material things? Ourselves. We give ourselves the credit, don't we? We say, I made wise financial decisions. I saved hard. I was able to buy this thing. We give ourselves the credit. We don't give God the credit for his provision. Or at work, we get promoted, or we get some other kind of honor at work. Do we give God the credit for that promotion? Nah. What do? Say, I worked hard. I put in the extra hours. I did overtime. I worked hard in my leadership skills, and I got the promotion for myself. Those are the obvious ways in which we do it. But there are other ways, there are more subtle ways in which we do it too. Think for a moment with me about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. We know the fruit of the Spirit. That is what we are to be like as we grow to be more like Jesus. As we grow in Christ-likeness, as we are increasingly sanctified, we are meant to see this fruit of the Spirit in our lives, aren't we? And what happens when we see it? What happens when we see that we're a little bit more patient? What happens when we see that we're being a bit more gentle with that person who really annoys us? Or for instance, on the way here this evening, I was pulling out the end of my street, and the guy in front was an R driver, and he was taking forever to pull out onto the Crumlin Road. I thought he was never going to go. But I didn't get angry. And I thought to myself, isn't that good? I'm not getting angry about this. Haven't I grown? Aren't I doing well? Who did I give the credit to for being more long-suffering, for being more patient, for not having an outburst of anger? Who did I give the credit to? I gave the credit to myself. I said, Peter, well done. That's fantastic. Good lad for not getting angry. We take the credit for ourselves. For our growth in Christ-likeness, we take the credit. But we can't, or we shouldn't, take the credit. Why not? Because it's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And whenever we take the credit for ourselves, we're robbing God. We're robbing God of the credit that he deserves. And what's the result? What's the result for us? Well, just like Israel, or just like Gomer, when we misplace the credit, we run away from God. We're not running to the Baals like they are, but we're running to ourselves. We're running to our own goodness. And we become less focused on Jesus. We become less focused on him. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous when we become less focused on Jesus. because our love for him then begins to grow cold. So here, there's a reminder and a warning mixed together for us in this passage, first of all, from looking at the unfaithful wife. There's a reminder here that God provides us with all that we have, both material and our spiritual growth as well. And there's a warning for us that we keep giving him the credit for all provision. For all provision, because the moment we don't, our love for him begins to grow cold and we're in danger of running away from him. So we're thinking about God's unfailing love. We've thought about the wife's unfaithfulness. And the second thing I want us to think about then is this, the husband's loving initiative. The husband's loving initiative. Now, there is a great deal to do in chapter 2 with God's discipline, okay? And with God's discipline of his people. And we could focus in on that this evening, but I think we've seen that quite a bit recently in our series on the minor prophets. And it's going to be a theme that's going to come up again and again throughout Hosea. So we're not going to focus in on that this evening. Rather, we're going to move on here, as I've already said, to the husband's loving initiative. So this sort of the first half, if you like, of chapter 2, God spends quite a lot of time, doesn't he, describing the discipline or the punishment that is going to come on the unfaithful wife or on the nation of Israel, doesn't he? But in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says something amazing, right? God has just described what's going to happen to the people of Israel, hasn't he? He spent basically 14 verses talking about it. 13 verses, sorry, talking about it. And verse 14, we would expect to say something like this. And the people will be utterly destroyed and wiped from the face of the earth, for they have been unfaithful. Right? That's what we would expect it to say. Okay, they've been unfaithful, they deserve punishment, they'll be wiped from the face of the earth. That's what you expect. But that is not what the verse says, is it? It says, I am now going to allure her. I'm now going to allure her. I'm now going to win her back. She's been unfaithful towards me. I'm going to go and get her back. What? That should surprise us. That should shock us. It's amazing. Picture a scene. Let's go back to Henry and Gabby. You haven't seen Henry for a while. You've sort of heard in the grapevine what's happened with him and Gabby. And one day you're walking through town, walking through Belfast, and you bump into him. And he says, here, Peter, can I go and grab a cup of coffee with you? You say, yeah, no problem. And he sits down, he starts to tell you, and you already know bits of it, and he tells you the whole horrible, horrible story about what Gabby has done. And as you sit there with your mate, your heart breaks. Your heart breaks for him. You're absolutely gutted for him. Completely devastated. And you want to reassure him. You want to offer him some advice, don't you? So you start to chat to him. And you reassure him that he's not the one who's done anything wrong. That it's not his fault what has happened. You reassure him of that. You make it clear that Gabby is the one who is at fault. You tell him things like, I know it's hard at the minute, but in time this will get better. In time you will eventually be able to move on. That's the sort of things you start telling them, isn't it? And then Henry speaks again. And he completely shocks you. He says, thanks for the advice, but I'm going to go and get her back. What? You're going to go and get her back? She's been unfaithful towards you. She's shown you complete and utter contempt. She's humiliated you. She's made a fool of you. She's run away with your neighbour. You're going to go and get her back? Seriously? Yeah. I love her. She's my wife. I love her. I promise to love her. I'm always going to love her. And I'm going to go and get my wife back. That's incredible. And that's the story in chapter 3, isn't it? That's the story of Hosea and Gomer. God tells Hosea, go and get Gomer back. Take the initiative, Go and be her husband again. Go and love her again. It's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. God doesn't sit back idly and hope that Israel will someday return to him. That someday the leaders will wake up and go, oh, we've made a mess of it. We need to get back to God. We need to get sorted out here. He doesn't allow Hosea just to sit back and say, I hope Gomer comes to her senses someday, stops being a prostitute and comes back to me. He says, go, get her back, be a husband to her, love her. God loves his people. God loves this people that we're told about here in chapters 2 and 3. This wayward nation, this nation who has rejected him, this nation who entered into a marriage covenant with him at Mount Sinai, who have completely broken that covenant, who have run away from him, who have committed adultery. God loves this people. And as a loving husband, he takes the loving initiative, doesn't he, to go and to get his people back. And he's still doing that. That's what he's still doing today, isn't it? Still calling his people back to himself. He moves in his people by his Holy Spirit and draws them back to himself. And that should completely humble us this evening. Should completely humble us. We didn't wake up one morning. We didn't wake up one morning and go, you know what, I'm a really bad person. I've done some stuff that's really bad. I need to get sorted out with Jesus. It's not how it happened. It might feel like that's how it happened, but that's not how it happened. What happened? God, by his Holy Spirit, moved in our lives. He showed us the awfulness of our sin. He showed us how wicked we are. He showed us the beauty of the cross. He showed us Christ dying for our sin, and he drew us back to himself. We can take no credit for our salvation. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. He has provided our salvation. That should leave us incredibly humble and incredibly thankful this evening. So we're thinking about God's unfailing love. We've seen this wife's unfaithfulness. We've seen the husband's loving initiative. And I know we've gone on a bit long this evening, but we're going to keep going here for a few more minutes because I want us to see the husband's costly love. This is amazing. Look at chapter 2. The husband goes and he wins the wife back, doesn't he? He allures her. And he gets her back. And verse 14 onwards is this absolutely beautiful picture of a restored relationship, isn't it? God and his people back together. And look at verse 22. Last week we saw that Jezreel, which is mentioned there in verse 22, is shorthand for bloodshed. Okay, but now Jezreel takes on its proper Hebrew meaning. It no longer means bloodshed, but it now means God plants or God is planted. And that's the picture of the second half of Hosea chapter 2. God planted with his people. God reunited with his people. And we know that this union takes place. We know that this relationship is restored through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, don't we? But chapter 3 shows us something beautiful and incredible about this restored relationship that we have in chapter 2 that chapter 2 simply doesn't show us. And that's the cost. That's what it costs to restore this relationship. Look at chapter 3 with me if you still have it open in front of you. Hosea goes and gets Gomer back. And as we've already seen, Gomer appears to be some kind of temple prostitute to the Baals. And what does Hosea have to do? He has to go and pay money. He has to go and buy her back. He has to pay the cost of a slave to get his wife back. Now, there's financial cost here, isn't there? It's relatively expensive to get her back. But there's far more. There is far more than just financial cost here to get Gomer back. there is complete and total humiliation. That's the price for Hosea to get his wife back. Think about this for a moment. Hosea has to go to the ancient equivalent of a brothel and buy back his wife. He has to walk into that place and he has to look around the woman. And he has to say, yeah, that one's my wife. I love her. And I want her back. Here's the money. People are going to talk about that. That is a humiliating picture. Walking in to a brothel and buying back your wife. It's an image of humiliation. And it's a picture. It's a picture of Jesus getting his people back. What's the cost? What's the cost for Jesus to get his people back? Humiliation, isn't it? Humiliation. He created the world. We say that all the time. He is the great creator God. We sing hands that flung stars into space. He is the one who spoke and created everything that is seen and everything that is unseen. He lives in unimaginable glory. He always was and always will be. He is God. And what does he do? He humbles himself. He comes to earth and he goes to a cross. And what happens to him as he goes to the cross? He's mocked, isn't he? He's mocked by the very things, by the very creatures he has created mock him. He is the King of Kings. And he is dressed up as a king by Roman soldiers, and he is spat upon and he is mocked by them. He is perfect God eternal, God without sin, who cannot sin. And what does he do? He goes to a cross and he dies the death of a common criminal. Why? Why does he experience this humiliation? Because he loves his people. He loves his people. He loves us. Us. Who are unfaithful. Us who will give credit for his provision to just about anybody else other than to him. Us who run away from him like a cheating wife. But his love is unfailing. He's humiliated. He was humiliated to bring us back. Our salvation, we say this all the time, our salvation is a free gift, isn't it? Gift of grace, completely free. But it's far from cheap. Far from cheap. What did it cost? It cost the humiliation of our King and of our Saviour. What's our response? What's our response to that this evening? To this unfailing love of Christ, what is our response to it? It's got to be complete and total, an absolute devotion, doesn't it? And nothing else. That is the only response to this message. Devotion to Christ our Saviour. Let's pray.